We've been looking at the topic of divine impassibility over the last few sessions. And the verse that I wanted just to read to you, which is at the head of these notes that we're going through, is in Psalm 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. And how many of us have thought that God was such an one as ourselves? And the doctrine of divine impassibility is one such distinction, as a distinguishing characteristic of God that we do not possess. And that is because we are creatures of time. And looking at the third paragraph, God being outside time and being eternal is not subject to passions such as anger or regret, sadness or pain, like we are. This is a doctrine that was established in around about the 3rd century, is held in the ecumenical creeds of both the certainly the Evangelical Church and Roman Catholic Church would have held to the impassibility of God. I don't know about the Eastern Orthodox. I expect they would have held to it too, but I don't know for sure. Today we have evangelicals questioning the doctrine, saying surely God has feelings like we do. John Owen wrote this: it is agreed by all that those expressions of repenting, grieving and the like are figurative, wherein no such affections are intended as these words signify in created natures, but only an event of things like that which proceedeth from such affections. In other words, God, when it says that God repents, God grieved, they are figurative. They don't actually represent what God feels. But they are there, they're figurative. Because although it's not intended that such affections are to apply to God, wherein no such affections are intended as these words signify in created natures, but an event of things like that which proceedeth from such affection. So if God was capable of anger, he would act in this way. So if God was capable of anger, he would bring the flood, because we know he brought the flood. And so the event of the flood was as if God was angry. But he was not, because he cannot be angry. Certainly divine impassibility appears in all the great Reformed statements of faith, such as the Westminster Confession and the 1689 Baptist Confession. However, over the past century, this doctrine has been questioned and is perhaps summed up by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his comment, "Only the suffering God can help. Only a God who suffers can help us." Some evangelicals today speak about God's impassibility, meaning not that man can force a change in God's emotions, that we can, as it were, twist God's arm and make him react in an emotional state, but that God can choose to have emotions which are included in his infinite being. In other words, really what it means is that God can choose to be angry if he wants to be. But really what that is saying is no more than God is self-controlled and therefore he can choose when to be angry, whereas you and I tend not to be as self-controlled as we should be, and we are angry when we perhaps don't want to be angry. But really all that's saying is it's a difference between sinful behaviour and sinless behaviour. And there's no doubt that God is without sin. Everyone agrees with that. But his divine attributes preclude him, forbid him from having the sort of emotions that we have. And I hope we'll be able to see how that is. If God experiences emotional change, then how can he be immutable and unchanging? And I hope that we'll see that that isn't possible. But let's have a just remind ourselves that there are verses where God speaks of having emotions. Deuteronomy 9 verses 19 and 20. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time, this is Moses speaking, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. So we have there an expression, a description of God's anger, an assertion that God was angry. Genesis 6 I've already mentioned, and it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. He said he would destroy mankind. And then in 1 Samuel 15 verses 10 and 11, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. So here God is saying, I regret making Saul king. And then you've got in Jonah 3 verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned, that's the Ninevites, turned from their evil way, and God repented. He changed his mind of the evil that he was going to do them, that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. He changed his mind. Well, that seems to run contrary to what I said at the beginning, that God doesn't have emotions. But then there are other scriptures that indicate the opposite. We have in Numbers 23, verses 19 to 20, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. So we've just seen God repent, and yet we see that God is not a man that he should repent. Then we have 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, the same chapter where we saw that God repented that he made Saul king. We read this, and also the strength of Israel, which is God, will not lie nor repent. So how can he at one point say, I repent that I made Saul king, and then we hear a few verses later, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. He is not a man that he should repent. He's not a man that he should change his mind. James 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's no variableness. God doesn't change. Then we have in Isaiah 27 verse 4, fury is not in me. God doesn't get angry. He doesn't have anger in him. Then Malachi 3 verse 6 is a well-known verse. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So we've got verses that say that God doesn't do these things, the things that we've read earlier that he does do. So where do we go from this? Here. Well, the following verses make it impossible for God to go through emotional changes. Genesis 1 verse 1, he's the creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Emotional change belongs to creatures, and God is not a creature. Exodus 3 verse 14, this is key. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am have sent you. Have sent me. I am that I am. Have you ever thought what that means? Can anyone tell us, just to throw the ball in your court, why can't any of us say, I am that I am? I am.
Because we change.
Thank you. Somebody was listening. You see, none of us can say, I am, because we've changed. I've changed since I heard our sister's answer. She's gone up even further in my estimation. I'm older than I was when I walked in here. Someone said to me on Sunday, Mark, I thought there was a man who came up to me to show me which hymn we were singing 2 weeks ago, he was a tall man, he was older than you are, and he didn't have any hair. And I said, that was me. And the thing is that I had changed in those 2 weeks, since I got younger, apparently. But the thing is, I changed, in fact I got older, but I have changed. All of us change from minute to minute, from second to second. None of us can say I am, even for a moment. But God can, because he never changes. And that's why he never becomes. He can't become angry, because if he became angry, he couldn't say I am. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Well, the significance of this verse is that it demonstrates that God is omnipresent. This is how Thomas Watson puts it in Body of Divinity, because of course it also means he doesn't have body parts. Sorry, let me just... Page 43. Sorry, I just need to borrow somebody else's copy. Can I have somebody who's got a coloured copy? Oh, thank you. Oh dear, you haven't got... Yours is in the wrong order. If God be a spirit, then he is impassible. He is not capable of being hurt. Wicked men set up their banners and bend their forces against God. They are set to fight against God. Acts 5 verse 39. But what will this fighting avail? What hurt can they do to the deity? God is a spirit and therefore cannot receive any hurtful impression. Wicked men may imagine evil against the Lord. Nahum 1 verse 9. What do ye imagine against the Lord? But God being a spirit is impenetrable. The wicked may eclipse his glory, but cannot touch his essence, cannot touch his being. God can hurt his enemies, but they cannot hurt him. Julian might throw up his dagger into the air against heaven, but could not touch the deity. God is a spirit, invisible. How can the wicked, with all their forces, hurt him when they can't see him? Hence, all the attempts of the wicked against God are foolish and prove abortive. Psalm 2, verse 2. In verse 4, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He is a spirit that he can wound them, but they cannot touch him. Then Acts 14 verse 15, Barnabas and Paul speaking and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. This verse specifically speaks about God not having passions like we do. The word like passions is homoiopathes in Greek, and it's only used in the New Testament twice. The other time is in James 5 verse 17, where we read that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. God does not have passions like we are. That's what distinguishes us from God. Well, how then do we reconcile the scriptures? And I'll give my... Sorry, your copy back. Looking at the first set of scriptures, which speaks of God changing his mind, we can see them from two perspectives. From a human perspective, these events, the floods and the rejection of Saul as king, represent major shifts in the history of God's dealings with mankind. But for God, these events are part of his redemptive plan in accordance with his eternal decree. He intended, they were part of his eternal plan. He intended them to happen. It looks as though he changed his dealings with men. But from God, they were all part of his plan, because he could see the end from the beginning, unlike us. If God were a man in charge of the plan of redemption, then he might be in an emotional conflict due to frustration that his purposes weren't, that his plan was not going in accordance with what he thought it should. And he might then be forced to have plan B. You know, people talk about plan A and plan B. And it's a no plan survives the first shot in battle. When we have a great battle plan, but then when you actually start the war, you can't control how it turns out. But God is in control of all things. So we have to read the passages that speak of God changing his mind anthropopathically. In other words, it is to attribute human emotions to God in a figurative sense, which I mentioned at the beginning, in order to explain his interaction with his creatures, whereas in truth, he doesn't possess those emotions. When we read that God has eyes in 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, hands in Exodus 15 verse 17, feet, 1 Kings 5 verse 3, ears, James 5 4, or nostrils, Exodus 15 verse 8, we do take these scriptures literally. We do not take these scriptures literally, because we know elsewhere that God is a spirit and is omnipresent and therefore has no body parts, no body or body parts. And this is how Stephen Charnock puts it in The Existence and Attributes of God. God accommodates himself in the scripture to our weak capacity.
Sorry, Mark.
Yes?
What did you mean? We do take it literally?
Well, no, we do not. We don't take it literally,
it
sorry. These are not, needs to go in there.
Here, we do take
I'm sorry, could you put a, if you've got a pen, could you change that?
Right.
I've just noticed, I'm sorry. This is how Stephen Charnock puts it in The Existence and Attributes of God. God accommodates himself in the scripture to our weak capacity. God hath no more of a proper repentance than he hath of a real body, though he, in accommodation to our weakness, ascribes to himself the members of our bodies to set out to our understanding the greatness of his perfections, we must not conclude him a body like us. So because he is said to have anger and repentance, we must not conclude him to have passions like us. When we cannot fully comprehend him as he is, he clothes himself with our nature in his expressions that we may apprehend him as we are able. So we can't see him as he is, but he allows us to understand him as we are able. And by an inspection into ourselves, learn something of the nature of God. So we understand what anger is in ourselves. So when we hear God has been speaking of anger, as being angry, we understand something about God, that God will react to man's behaviour, that man is answerable to God, that God does not sit, as it were, impassively and allow man to do what he likes. He is sovereign and in control. Yet those human ways of speaking ought to be understood in a manner agreeable to the infinite excellency and majesty of God. And they are only designed to mark out something in God which have a resemblance with something in us. As we cannot speak to God as gods, but as men, so we cannot understand him speaking to us as a god, unless he condescend to speak to us like a man. So, because we're not gods, we can't speak to God as God. And in order for him to speak to us as men, he has to condescend to use language, to clothe himself in language that we understand. Like dogs. You can't talk to a dog like you talk. You shouldn't talk to a dog like you talk to your husband or wife. I think that if you did talk to your husband or wife like you spoke to your dog, you would have a flea in your ear. And the dog won't understand you if you speak to the dog as you do normally to your husband or wife, because they are of a different capacity to mankind. And people who say that dogs are man's best friends are those who don't really want to they don't want to be vulnerable to other people. So they'll say dogs are great because dogs don't require anything from us, do they? But they are of a different kind to us. God therefore framed his language to our dullness, not to his own state, and informs us by our own phrases what he would have us learn of his nature, as nurses talk broken language to young children. But I'll miss out what John Owen says about the flood, just because I'm aware that we do want to... Actually, no, maybe I will read it. I will read it, because I'm still intending to get to an end today. But let's just see what John Owen commented on in that passage. This is what he said. But God's mistake and great disappointment by a failing of wisdom and foresight and power can give propriety to these attributes unto God. So if God really was angry with man and sent the flood, well, you're already saying he'd made a mistake, that he was greatly disappointed, that his hopes had been dashed. But how can God's hopes be dashed if he knows the ends from the beginning? It doesn't work, does it? The change God was going then to work in his providence on the earth was such or like that which men do when they repent of a thing, being grieved at the heart for what they had formerly done. So are these things spoken of God to denote the kind of the things which he doth, not the nature of God himself? Otherwise such expressions as these would suit him, whose frame of spirit and heart is so described. Had I seen what would have been the issue of making man, I would never have done it. Would I had ever been so overseen as to have engaged in such a business? What have I now got by my rashness? Nothing but sorrow and grief of heart redounds to me. And do these become the infinitely blessed God? The answer is no. If he'd seen what man would do when he got to Noah's flood, he wouldn't have made man? Really? That doesn't work, does it? Because God knew what man was going to do before he made him. It was all in his plan that this should happen. The point that John Owen was making was it would not be becoming of God to have made a mistake and changed his mind about the creation of man because he had not foreseen the result of his work. After all, God knows the end from the beginning. Therefore, God could not literally have been grieved in his heart and repented of making man, but the actions he took were, to man living in time, as if God had undergone these emotions, although he did not in fact do so. When God speaks of a change of course, he is therefore speaking by an anthropophy, the phenomenon of attributing human feelings to non-humans, in this case to God. Thomas Watson puts it in this way, which I think is helpful. Repentance is attributed to God figuratively. In Numbers 23, verse 19, he's not a man that he should repent. There may be a change in God's work, but not in his will. He may will a change, but not change his will. God may will his sentence, but not his decree. A king may cause sentence to be passed upon a malefactor whom he intends to save. So God threatened destruction to Nineveh, but the people of Nineveh repenting, God spared them, which was always his intention, of course. Jonah 3, verse 10, here God changed his sentence, but not his decree. It was what had lain in the womb of his purpose from eternity. He always intended to save the people of Nineveh. It's important that we distinguish between passions and affections. Because God is the source of the existence of all things outside himself, he cannot be acted on by anything. He is outside his creation and cannot be affected by it. As Eliphaz, the Temanite, said to Job, albeit that he misunderstood Job, can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? God, therefore, does not possess passions. That is, passions cannot be stirred up in him. However, he does possess affections which express God's character. God is perfectly joyful, perfectly loving, perfectly holy, and communicates these eternal perfections to his creatures in time. Paul wrote that God is blessed forever, Romans 9 verse 5. He is the blessed and only potentate, 1 Timothy 6:15. God all-sufficient, Genesis 17 verse 1. John Owen drew these conclusions in volume 12, chapter 4 of his works. But can he be blessed? Is he all-sufficient? who is tossed up and down with hope, joy, fear, sorrow, repentance, anger, and the like, doth not fear take off from absolute blessedness? Grant that God's fear doth not long abide, yet while it doth so, he is less blessed than he was before, and that he is after his fear ceaseth. When he hopes, is he not short in happiness of that condition which he attains in the employment of what he hoped for? And is he not lower when he is disappointed and falls short of his expectation? Mark Smith made a similar point in his article in The Churchman. He wrote that a suffering God would not fully love because, if capable of being hurt himself, he could provide no hope of release. Consider the promise in Revelation 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This promise would be meaningless if God suffered in himself as we do. How can a God who is suffering wipe away our tears, if he has tears as well? Would he not be a God worthy of our pity rather than our worship if we found that God was in tears? Who would wipe away God's tears? When we come to the Lord Jesus, we see that he showed human emotions. And this is a change. This is something we need to understand. For example, cleansing the temple in John 2, verses 14 to 16. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. In John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept over the tomb of Lazarus. Luke 19, verse 41, And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Luke 22, verse 44, And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And these are just a few examples of the Lord Jesus showing his emotions. These emotions are real, just as our emotions are real, because he experienced them in his human nature. In Hebrews 4 we read, in verses 14 to 16, Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As our high priest, the Lord Jesus was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knew what it was to be tempted to anger and to lose self-control, yet he was without sin. In other words, the Lord Jesus kept perfect control of his emotions, which is, of course, one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 23. The Lord Jesus did not suffer at all in his divine nature, which is why, in order to enter into our sufferings, he became a man and experienced human emotion in his human nature only. However, because the Lord Jesus, having both a divine and a human nature, was one person, we're able to say that God suffered on the cross and that God died, but he did so as a man, because obviously God can't die because he ceased to exist. Yes, John.
I was going to say, Christ becoming man, it elevates man to all creation that, you know, man is a special. Christ coming down and becoming this man elevates man to all created.
Well, it does elevate man because in Christ, we are raised up to heavenly places.
Yeah,
we sit in heavenly places, and Christ did not come to redeem any other fallen creature. He came to redeem us, although there will be a redemption of the world in another sense. But he didn't come, he could either have redeemed the angels or men, the fallen angels or men. He chose to redeem men. God eternally decreed all of history and gives effect to it by a single eternal creative act. Nothing in his decree ever changes. Nothing in the single creative act ever changes. Man's perception is one of temporal interaction, where things change, and progression, which is why he appears to experience divine expressions of anger or pleasure, because from man's perspective, he goes through changes. But he is confined to experiencing things in time, temporally. That is not how God perceives things in eternity. Though in the incarnation, he was able to share man's perception by taking part in our human nature. By partaking in our human nature, I should say. It's right to say that God's joy is permanent, just as his love and his wrath. However, it is wrong to imply that God experiences changing emotions, except in the incarnation when he became a man, and therefore experienced emotional change in his human nature. This is what Herman Bavinck in Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, God and Creation, wrote at page 158. Those who predicate any change whatsoever of God, whether with respect to his essence, knowledge, or will, diminish all his attributes, independence, simplicity, eternity, omniscience, and omnipotence. This robs him. Sorry, I haven't got the top of that page. Can I just... Thank you. This robs God of his divine nature and religion of its firm foundation and assured comfort. Thank you. Concluding comments. The Christian ultimately can gain no comfort from a passable... This is page 6. The Christian ultimately can gain no comfort from a passable God who suffers in time with us. As Mark Smith pointed out in his article in The Churchman, when we are ill, we need a doctor who is able to heal us. We will not be helped by a doctor who catches our illness and is similarly incapacitated by it. God does sympathise with us in our weakness because the Lord Jesus as a man suffered on our behalf, so that sympathy is genuine. In Psalm 119, verse 71, we read, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." The Christian needs to know that his suffering has some point within God's sovereign purposes. It causes us to learn his statutes. However, if God reacts to our suffering as we are experiencing it, then we have no guarantee that he can see the end from the beginning and that he is able to use that suffering for our benefit. The comfort of Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, would be lost because God is caught up in the same web of suffering as we are ourselves. Ironically, one of the charges against impassibility is that it imports Greek, Hellenistic or Greek influences into Christian theology. But in fact, the opposite is the case. The God of the Greeks were passivists. For example, the gods of the Greeks were passivists. For example, Ares was the son of Zeus and Hera, yet, according to Homer, both of his parents hated him. The Greek gods were passible, made in the image of man. Those who argue for a passible god fall, like the Greek gods, into the condemnation of Psalm 50, verse 21, which we mentioned at the beginning. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." This does not mean that God's dealing with sinful humanity are not subject to radical change. We have already seen that they are, and Isaiah 54 verses 7 to 8 illustrates it again. "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." However, these changes in God's actions towards us are not based on temporary emotional change in God, but as on his unchanging nature of justice and mercy as he works out his eternal decree towards us. Finally, divine impassibility does not mean that God is unresponsive to the prayers of the repentant. See Isaiah 19, verse 22. Let me just turn up that verse. "And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. or that he is unresponsive to those who in faith and in various emotional states as troubled or challenged believers call on his name. Psalm 18 verse 6, Psalm 34 verse 4, Psalm 118 verse 5. In other words, the biblical exhortation to place our faith in the Lord's unchanging, trustworthy character is the perfect answer for fallen, frail and passible human beings. We worship a God who is altogether above and beyond our human imaginations. His love is perfect because it is transcendent and impassable. Let us embrace the impassible God and exclaim with Paul at the end of Romans 11 verses 33 to 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever.
Amen."
Amen. I just did want to in terms of, I just like, because the top, I'd like to just borrow, if I may, page 3 again. Thank you. Just in page 3, there's just something I wanted to return to. Under reconciling the scriptures. How then are we to reconcile these scriptures? The answer is that those scriptures that speak about God's relationship with his creatures must be read in the light of the scriptures that speak about God's essence or what he is eternally. So we start in all things with what God is like eternally, what his attributes are, and then we have to then accommodate the descriptions of his relationship with human beings in the light of those unchanging attributes of God. And that's the way we see things. So never, just because God condescends to speak to us in human terms, as if he was himself a human being, we must not allow that to change the view of God we are given elsewhere in Scripture, where his eternal attributes are addressed. I think that's very important. I think it helps us in other areas of doctrinal difficulty. Perhaps in the issue of predestination and so-called free will, we start with God's character first, and then when we start with him first, I think it gives us a better understanding, a correct understanding of how God's sovereignty works out in our salvation. So I'm going to pause the recording, stop the recording there, to take any questions. I can see there's